On to the second chapter. Those who were here last week will remember we were considering the message of the book of Esther. And we noted at the very beginning that it was one of two books in the Bible which never mention the name of God. But although this book doesn't mention the name of God, it tells us an awful lot about him. And in particular, this is the great lesson of the whole book, or the message of the book. It reveals him as the God of providence. That word I was teaching the children, providence. In other words, it vividly teaches us there is a God powerfully working out his eternal plan in the history of this world. It teaches us that everyone and all that he created is involved in this plan. Now, in the Old Testament, this plan was especially tied up with the nation of Israel. But now it is especially tied up with a worldwide church. People in every part of the world, Jew and Gentile, and they are all one in Christ Jesus, their Lord. Last week, we focused our attention upon an event that began a series of providences that God used to bring remarkable blessings to the Jews who were scattered all over the Persian Empire. And that is the great purpose of this book, is to show us how God links together all kinds of different things. And he brings out of these things surprising results. On the one hand, we see evil things that God hates, and yet God uses them for a good purpose. In the first chapter, we saw a great feast that went wrong. We saw the marriage of King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti brought to a premature end. And if we only read that first chapter, we'd have no idea of what God's plan was. But we don't just read the first chapter. We read chapter one, and then we go on to the next one, and we go right through the book. And by the time you've come to the end of the book, you think, what an amazing God. No miracles, and yet most amazing things take place. And it's just as we read on and see how the events of chapter 1 begin this chain of events that are all linked together that we see there is a purpose. Here is an event when people drank too much. The king got merry with wine, and at a particular point of the feast, he wants to show off his wife to all his guests. Now, the wife understandably didn't wish to be shown off to all his guests. So she refused to obey her husband's command. The king was furious, and he took advice of his counselors and got rid of his wife so that he could give her royal position to another who is better than she. In other words, someone who will be more compliant, someone who'll do just what he tells her. Now, why did God allow this to happen? God knew how a better wife would be provided, because God knows everything. He knew how many families would lose their daughters through this vile plan of the king's wise men. God knew all the sad and painful consequences of this vile plan. And it was a vile plan. Yet he did nothing to stop it. And people might say, well, was God really in control of these events? Does God have anything to do with these events? And the answer is yes. God was in control of these events. God hates all the evil that these people were involved in, and he will judge them for the evil as well. But although that is true, it's all under his control. It's all part of an eternal plan. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we understand God's plans or we can see always his purpose. And you know that yourself when your plans and your hopes seem destroyed by something you never expected. You probably won't understand why. And maybe in this life you will never know why. The great lesson we learn from the book of Esther is that God has a purpose in it all. And this, if nothing else, is the thing I want to get across this morning. We have a gracious, loving God who is in control of all the history of this world. Everything that happens, including every detail. And this morning we're going to see this more clearly as we think about two more people introduced to us in the chapter we read together. But before we think about these people, we're shown a few more links in this chain of events that God used to work out his plan. And the first link concerns what happened after the king divorced his wife. Sometime after, as he sobered up, as his anger subsided, he remembered what had happened. It's very possible that he even regretted it. But there was nothing he could do to change the decree he had made. Like all the laws of the Persians and Medes, it couldn't be repealed. So that was it. And his servants were very aware of this. And already they had worked out a plan. A plan that would provide a replacement for his queen. And they knew how much the king liked beautiful women. And they knew that soon he would miss his beautiful wife. And in reality, they had worked out a really disgusting plan to replace his wife. Now, if you just turn for a moment, we're going to read the words in Esther 2, verse 2 to 4. This was their plan. Let beautiful women, beautiful young virgins, be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the woman. Let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. That was the plan. They knew it would please the king. And as soon as they told him it, he accepted this plan and it went into action. Now, I don't really want you to dwell on it too much, but it was a disgusting plan because it meant that many beautiful virgins from all over the empire were taken from their homes and put into the king's harem. And after suitable preparation that took no less than a year, they would be used to satisfy the king's lust until he chose one of them to be his wife. Now, that wasn't unusual in those days, but it was still the sort of plan that no God-fearing woman would want to be involved in, and it's certainly not the sort of plan that God would approve. God's word makes it plain. His plan for marriage is one man, one woman. And you don't go about it this way by having a whole selection of women, finding out if you like them, and then marrying. It's one man, one woman. God never intended that men should find their wife by a method like this. And yet the point that we've got to understand is that God sovereignly allowed this disgusting plan to happen, and he used it for a good purpose. Now, we've got no idea how many women were involved, but it must have been hundreds, because there were over 100 provinces in the king's empire, and every officer in each of these provinces were told they must gather the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel. Just think for a moment of all the unhappiness this plan must have brought to so many families. This wasn't a harmless, well, I don't know if it would be harmless anyway, a harmless beauty contest that was all over in a few days. One of these virgins would have the honor of being the queen, but all the rest would be rejected or become one of the king's concubines. This process lasted for over 4 years, and we're told about it very clearly in Esther 2. I'm just going to read these words, 12 to 14, page 411, if you've got a church Bible. Now, when the term came for each young woman to go to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the woman, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, we can't be sure how often or how many of these young women were called to spend a night with the king. What we can be sure of was it was near the end of the 7th year of King Artaxerxes' reign when the young woman who became the queen first went to spend a night with the king. Now, if you think that 4 years seems a long time for this king to find a better wife to take the place of Queen Vashti, maybe a little knowledge of secular history will help explain this. For a good part of these 4 years, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, that is the name he was known in secular history, he was involved in a battle with Greece, which eventually he lost. Now, there's no good reason why the Book of Esther should mention this, but this additional information drawn from secular history is helpful for two reasons at least. First of all, it helps to understand why Ahasuerus gave the feast for all his officials from all over his empire during the 3rd year of his reign that was recorded so vividly for us in the first chapter. In other words, as he was planning to go to war with Greece, he wanted to impress all his officials and gain their confidence and support as he prepared for this war. And then secondly, it helps explain why it took the king such a long time to find a replacement for Vashti. As I've already noted, it would take at least a year for any of these young women to have the beauty treatment that was necessary. That leaves 3 years, during which time the king was fighting a battle in Greece. Now, we don't need to rely on details taken from secular history to explain why it took the king such a long time to find a replacement for Vashti. But when secular history can help reinforce the historical accuracy of any part of God's word, we should be thankful for it. In other words, I'm reminding you, as I said at the very beginning, the book of Esther is not a story. It is history, true history. So let's focus attention now on this young woman who became queen. This woman, in many ways, is a central figure in the whole book, and we'll meet her again and again in the chapters that follow. But the first thing we're told about her is her relationship to a Jewish man called Mordecai. He is mentioned first, but we'll focus more carefully on him later. Verse 7 tells us, "And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah," that is Esther, "his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." This tells us three things that we need to think about as we look at the life of this young woman called Esther. First of all, there was an awful tragedy in her life. Just as I was telling the children, there was an awful tragedy in the life of my father, in the fact that his father died and he was left an orphan. But this was even worse, because she wasn't just an orphan with one parent missing. Both her parents died when she was only a child. Now, we're not told anything about how she died or even how old she was when they died. All we know is that she had a cousin who took her and brought her up as his own daughter. Now, doubtless, there were some people who felt very sorry for Esther when she lost both her parents. I'm sure Esther herself must have been very sad and wondered, why did this tragedy have to happen to her? At the time, I'm sure no one would understand why a God of love allowed this tragedy to happen. At the time, no one would see any purpose in this tragedy, and maybe felt that her life was ruined. But, and this is the point, this was God's plan. There was a purpose in this tragedy. And even though she lost both her parents, God was in control of this tragedy. And part of her, God's purpose was to bring her to Susa or Shushan, where she was brought up as the daughter of her cousin. And I'm sure her cousin Mordecai was very good and kind to her, yet for years she must have wondered why she had to lose her parents. Was there any purpose in this? Now, this kind of thing happens to so many people. I was just telling the children, it happened to my grandmother and my father when she lost her husband and his father at sea. When we lose a loved one in an accident, this is always a tragedy. And it's something we can't understand. None of us can understand God's purpose in such things, but there is a purpose in them. There was a purpose in all Esther's pain and sorrow, and there's a purpose in all the pain and sorrow that comes into our lives. Now, we don't invite pain and sorrow. We don't want pain and sorrow. But whether we like it or not, it so often happens. I think particularly of a young couple who were great friends of our daughters. They just got married, and the man was very spiritually mature, a really gifted preacher. And he was preparing to become a pastor, and she would have been everything you could wish for a pastor's wife. The marriage was very happy, yet within 1 year, her husband is seriously ill. He has a growth in his brain. And within a year, he dies. Now, all the time, we hear of people involved in tragic accidents, or suddenly they're ill with an incurable disease. How can we understand such things? How do these things fit into this idea of God's providential care of everything? Now, maybe we'll never understand these things, but there is a God who knows what he is doing, and all he does is directed by perfect love and perfect wisdom. What we need is not a better understanding of why such things happen, but a stronger faith and trust in the goodness, kindness, love, and wisdom of God. Now, you see, it's so easy when tragedy strikes to immediately be up in arms against God and say, why does God allow that to happen? But what we need is a stronger faith and trust that in spite of what's happened, God is good, God is kind, God loves, and he is all wise. And I think there's a tremendously graphic illustration of this in the life of Jesus. You can read about it in John chapter 11, verse 3 to 6. I'll just read the words that are particularly relevant. There was a message sent to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And then it goes on to say, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, what did he do? Get up and go straight there and heal him? No. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, don't you think that's a peculiar way to show love? Someone's dying, and you just stay a couple of days longer, when they all knew that if you went, he could lay hands on him, and he'd have been all right. In fact, when he came, that's what they said. But there was a purpose, a greater purpose, a good purpose. He was going to show who he was, the resurrection and the life. He wasn't just someone who could heal people. He was someone who could raise the dead after they'd been in the grave for 3 days. And you see, that is so often true, but it's only as time goes by and you see it. You don't see it at the time. The second thing was, this young woman was a beautiful young woman. God's word focuses on this point. In fact, the version we've got says this: the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Now, later we'll see other important qualities in this young lady, but this beauty was God's special gift to her. This was God's special gift to make her suitable for his purpose. Because God knew that the main quality that King Ahasuerus would look for in a wife was beauty. So he gave this quality to Esther to make her a suitable wife for that king. And when we think of God's plan, when we think of providence, we must always remember that his plan is a detailed one. He leaves nothing to chance. If God's plan needs a beautiful woman, God will make one. Wonderful. Wonderful. I think God made one for me. This is not just true concerning beauty. It's true concerning every quality that a person has. You and I are made exactly according to the purpose in life that God has planned for. Now, this is something we really need to grasp. All the details of your life, every one of them is planned by God. Not just your joys and sorrows, but where you were born, the family you were born into, your appearance, your personality, everything is planned by God. And that truth God gives us to comfort and encourage us and help us. Each one of us here this morning is unique. Now, I know there's some debate among criminologists, but they say that every person in this world has a different fingerprint. Now, that's an incredible thing, but it's true. Or even if it isn't true, I'll tell you what is true. Every person in this world is unique. There's no one the same as my wife. There's no one the same as me, thank God. But there you are. Each one of us is made in the image of God, and yet each one of us is handmade for a special purpose. One of the hymns that we sing in England has these words: there's a work for Jesus nobody but you can do. Now that's a truth you want to take to heart. It's true. Regardless of who you are, God has a unique purpose for your life. And this means he's made you exactly the kind of person you need to be to fulfill his purpose. It means that God's planned all the details of your life from your birth until your death. And there are times, I know it myself, sometimes I feel useless and I can't understand why I've got this or I've got that particular problem. I don't understand why God didn't make me beautiful. He didn't make me very clever. And God says to me and he says to you, don't worry about what you've got or what you haven't got. You'll be given all you need to fulfill the work he's got for you. Now, you may feel, and I must confess, I'm guilty of it myself. You may feel you could serve God so much better if only you had a pleasanter personality, or if you were better educated, or if you had a better job, and you should go on and go on. And God says to you, I have given, or I will give to you, all that you need to fulfill the work I give you. Isn't that a huge encouragement in life, to know that? Now, he's planned all the details of your life perfectly. And so when we come to this great doctrine of providence, there's a negative here. Stop thinking about good or bad luck. There's just no such thing. Luck doesn't come into the equation. There's no such thing as chance. Everything, every detail of your life is planned perfectly by God. You're exactly right for whatever work he's called you to do. As we read earlier, every believer can say with David, you formed my inward parts. Lovely poetic imagery. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. Isn't that wonderful? My son Daniel's got a webbed finger, and he loves it. Makes him unique. Pastor Phil reminded me last Sunday of a missionary to India. You may have heard of her. She's called Amy Carmichael. When she was young, she was generally acknowledged to be a very beautiful lady. But as far as she was concerned, there was one defect in her beauty. She had brown eyes, and she wanted blue eyes. And you know, She wished this so much that she urgently prayed for and even believed that God would change their color to blue. Do you think God would do that? I'm sure he could, but he didn't. And she was, for a long time, very disappointed. Yet years later, in her ministry of rescuing little girls from temple prostitution, she understood why God gave her brown eyes and wouldn't give her blue eyes. The Lord knew that the ministry he called her to needed a woman who could look like a native Indian. She could make her face brown, but she couldn't change blue eyes to brown eyes, could she? But God gave her brown eyes because he knew what he was doing. And it may be there's something in your life and you can't understand. Why did God bring that? One day God will maybe show you. And it's not wrong to ask. Then thirdly, Esther was born into a Jewish family. And we'll see how important this is as we read on. But for the moment, there's only one thing that we need to understand. And this is just another of the qualities she needed to fulfill her purpose in life. Why was she born into a Jewish family? It was because God had a plan to bring blessing to the Jewish people through her. At that time, being a Jew seemed to be more of a curse than a blessing. The Jews of these days were living in very troubled times. They had been greatly humiliated when they were taken into captivity. And it must have seemed at times as if God had forsaken them. They were surrounded by many enemies that hated them and wanted to destroy them. It was dangerous to be a Jew. And that was the reason why Mordecai had told her not to let anyone know this. It was dangerous. But this was all part of God's plan for Esther's life, and it's still the same today for various reasons. Some people might wish they'd been born in a different race or a country. But why we're born into the race or country we belong to? Why? To be his salt and light towards that race or country that we belong to. Now, at some future point in your life, God may provide the opportunity for you to be a blessing to some other people. Like, you've got an opportunity here. But remember, God usually trains you for this by making you a blessing to your own people first. Let's seek to make the most of every opportunity he gives us. Now, in the remaining time, and this is going to be quicker, I'm just going to think a bit about Esther's uncle, Mordecai. And in particular, we're going to concentrate upon other links in the chain of providence in the life of Mordecai that God used to rescue the Jewish nation scattered over the Persian Empire from ruin. And the first link is this. Mordecai was in the right place at the right time. Now, God's word almost casually tells us, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. Well, interesting, isn't it? There's a Jew in Susa. But thankfully, it adds, by way of explanation, who this man was and how he ended up living in Susa, the citadel, or if you prefer, the capital of the Persian Empire. Once again, we ought to be struck by the details that we're given about him. We're told he was the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, time just won't allow us to dwell very long on all these details, but one point I want you to notice. The first link in the providence of God that brought Mordecai to Susa happened many years before, when his father Kish was carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And I'm sure at that time, he didn't think, this is a wonderful providence of God. But it was, because that was part of the link that brought Mordecai. Now, maybe Mordecai was a young boy when this happened, or maybe he was actually born in Babylon. We don't know. What we do know is that when Cyrus gave the Jews the opportunity to return to Jerusalem, he didn't take it. He, like many Jews in Babylon, had become comfortable there, had become assimilated to the Babylonian culture. He was, in contrast to Daniel, who refused to lose his Jewish identity. Yes, he was still a Jew, but a Jew that had begun to think and act like the Babylonians and the Persians. It was obviously in his interest, his own personal interest, to move and to live in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. And the point that we must emphasize is that links in God's providence can span many years. Many years. The second thing is, Mordecai was obviously a good, kind, thoughtful man. The next verse spells this out so well. That's chapter 2, verse 5 to 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, we don't know when or where Mordecai was when he heard about the tragedy of Esther losing both her parents. But what we do know is he did the best he could to comfort his niece. And he not only took her into his home, he took her as his own daughter. And it's obvious that he brought her up well. He taught her how to be obedient, how to fit in with the Persian Empire. Needless to say, he never dreamt that one day Esther would be taken from his care to become a member of the king's harem. Once this happened, he knew there was no point in objecting. You don't object to kings taking people for your wife. But even so, he still showed his concern for her. Verse 11 tells us that every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Obviously, it was never Mordecai's intention that Esther should become the king's wife. But it was the fact that Mordecai lived in the citadel of Susa that made this much more likely than if they'd moved to Jerusalem in the days of King Cyrus. Humanly speaking, if they had been devout Jews, that is where they would have lived. But God had that idea changed. God had a plan. Moving on now to the second link in God's chain of providence in the life of Mordecai. This one is much more mysterious than the first. But in its form, it's identical. Because once again, this is the truth. Mordecai was in the right place at the right time. Now, if you read verse 21 to 23, this becomes very clear. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He told it to Queen Esther. Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. The life of King Ahasuerus was saved by this mysterious providence. Now, why do I say mysterious? Two reasons. How did this come to the knowledge of Mordecai? Now, we don't know. We're not told. All we can say is that in the providence of God, Mordecai was in the right place at the right time. And somehow or other, he got to know of this plot. And like a good loyal citizen, he made it sure that that plot was foiled. Now, the second thing that's mysterious is this. Why wasn't Mordecai rewarded at that time? Because that was what kings did. Kings, when they were saved, they were very pleased. And they made sure that those who saved them were honored and were given something very special. But nothing happened. And there was a good reason, which we'll discover later. Or if you have done your homework, you already know. I hope you do. Now, as we close, briefly, three lessons I want to draw out. As we seek to understand how the providence of God works out, we must learn to be patient. Patient, patient. Patience is not something we're naturally endowed with, I don't think. Well, I certainly haven't. But patience is so important. I just read to you the verses of the hymn that we sang last Lord's Day, and it sums all this up. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, a providence like losing your loved one, a providence like being divorced, whatever that providence may be, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. He's doing this ultimately for your good and his glory. And it goes on in the next verse. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And the verse ends. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. But maybe you've got to wait many years before he does. That's the first lesson. Secondly, and here is something that I think ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to me. In the providence of God, he is able to use flawed believers. Now, you may not like to think of it, but I think every one of us here is a flawed believer. Some are more mature, but we all have flaws. Some of us know them, some of us don't know them. But Mordecai and Esther were flawed believers. They made compromises. They fitted in with a system that was very evil. Whereas a man like Daniel would have nothing to do with it. And yet here is the amazing thing, and here's what grace is all about. God uses both. He uses the upstanding man, Daniel, and his steadfastness. And he uses the compromising Mordecai and Esther. And we'll see that he changes them as well. And thirdly and finally, and I've already suggested this, how painful some providences may be. And I'm saying this because tonight, before you lay your head in the pillow, some of you may have very bad news. Now, I don't know. I hope you don't, but it may happen. And when these things happen, what I want you to really take to heart is this. God not only knows what he's doing. God is not only kind and has got blessings ahead. But never forget, one day if you're one of his children, his word tells us he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Whatever the sorrows, the trials, the difficulties of this life, there's a glory ahead of us that's worth everything. And may God help us to press on with confidence and thank the God of providence that he knows what he's doing. And I really do want to encourage you to make the study of providence something in your life, something real, something we have done as a family. My wife and I, we have written a little book with some of the remarkable providences that we have experienced, and we've given it to all our grandchildren. Now, I'm not saying you've got to do the same, but it's worth recording what God has done for you. And sometime in the future, you may feel, oh, well, that's a great help. That really is a help, because it helps me to understand this new one that I'm going through. Well, let us close now as we sing the hymn number 784. And in a sense, this is an older version of what I think the choir was trying to put across. May we make this our honest prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. God can